Well, it is a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to worship the Lamb of Glory, to worship Jesus Christ. And today, that's what we want to look at in God's Word in preparation of our hearts for the communion. This wonderful truth that He came down to lift us up, and that in Christ, we are literally destined to reign. And to understand who we are in Christ, once we receive Christ by faith as our Savior, the wonderful destiny that is ours, the privilege that we have to anticipate, but the high calling we have even now to fulfill in our daily lives. Like many of you, I just love God's creation because it so clearly speaks of His awesomeness. And many of you have had the opportunity to go camping, to go out in a place where you're way away from all the city lights. And on some of those summer nights in Canada or Michigan, you can see the Milky Way. You can see the splendor of it all. And I remember even as a boy riding my bike and going down to this one guy. He had a beautiful outlaw and it was perfectly green. I'd set my bike down, just lay down in the grass and look up at the cloud formations passing overhead. And I believe because we're created in the image of God and we're given a conscience of God, we're aware. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish to deny the very witness of creation and of conscience that there is an awesome, almighty, all-powerful Creator God. And in light of that, there is this message then that comes through Scripture, through conscience, through creation. That yes, God exists and that we were created, as the Bible teaches, in God's image. A unique creation from God. And so the thinking heart, the heart sensitive to God, asks some questions. And one of the questions that we ask is, what is man? Lord, how do I fit into this? Your creation is so awesome and I'm this one little person. I'm a small part of this vast universe. What is man? Who am I? How do I fit into all of this? That's one of the questions of the ages that the Bible answers. And then another question for those who begin to ponder who the Son of God is, as we have studied in Hebrews chapter 1, that He is literally God. He is Creator. He participated as God the Son with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the creation of all things. He is the glory of God. Angels are commanded to worship Him. Why would God the Son come down to this earth to become one of us? Those are two profound questions. And they're both answered in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 2. As we've already seen, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us of Christ's deity. That He is God in the flesh. Then we come to chapter 2, and in inspired Scripture, the first four verses challenges us. Don't neglect this wonderful salvation that God is providing for you in His Son Jesus. Don't neglect this. Don't miss this. And then in verses 5 through 9, we're going to look at the fact that when we come to put our faith in Christ, we as believers are destined to reign with God eternally. We have a magnificent destiny that the Scripture lays out for us. And this is the main point I'd like for us to take to heart as we prepare our hearts for communion, is that He came down to lift us up. We were helpless and hopeless and lost because sin entered this world, and yet God in love made a way to lift us up. To forgive us, to redeem us, to unite us with Himself in Jesus. This is God's desire, is to lift us by forgiveness, by cleansing of sin, by the intercessory ministry of Jesus for us. So we're going to take three quick views, looks through Scripture. The very first look, and these three looks will help us to answer the question, what is man? And also, why did God the Son come down? The very first look is this. We're going to look at man before sin. That is, man as God originally created him in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see that dominion and kingdom were given to mankind by God in the beginning. This was God's plan. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This passage quotes from Psalm 8. We're going to go through that psalm in our church service tonight, verse by verse through the whole psalm. But the part that is quoted here in verses 6 through 8 comes from Psalm 8:4. But let me give you the verse before this passage. Psalm 8:3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's from Psalm 8. Well, you can just imagine the shepherd boy, David, who was a man of faith, a young man of faith. Here he is looking out over the sheep, watching out for the lion, the bear, anything that would attack them. But also he's there at nights. He's on night duty. He's 24/7. And he's looking up at those beautiful star-studded skies. And he's realizing the magnitude of God, the smallness of humanity in ourself. And he asks that question, what is man? What is man? You know what? A lot of people get the answer to that question wrong. They fail to look to God for the answer, and they try to come up with their own answers. And so there are a lot of people today that say, well, what is man? He's just matter. He's just dust. That's all he is. He's just material. That's all that man is. Some get it wrong and say, well, man, he's lower than the animals. We're going to worship the creation. We're going to worship the animals because they're more important than man. Some foolishly think, well, man is just on an equality with the tadpoles and the apes. A lot of people get it wrong because they don't look to the Creator for the answers. God's Word gets it right. Psalm 8, here now quoted in Hebrews 2, that man was uniquely created in God's own image, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We, unique to all the rest of creation, have unique God-given, God-like qualities of intellect, emotion, volition, moral capacity, creativity, unique to mankind. Man, handmade by God physically, into whose body then God breathed a soul, a living soul, the breath of life. So under inspiration, David got it right. And he quotes, now he's quoted here in Hebrews, looking at this expanse, God is obviously infinite to create this all. And we, by comparison, are so small, so frail. Yet he realized that mankind, though small, is special. We are the special creation of God. God has visited us. God is mindful of us. As a mother who gives birth to that child may be in the next room, but that child, though little, is constantly in her heart and in her mind. We were created by God in his image for fellowship and relationship with him. Notice in verse 7, what is man? Well, man is made lower than the angels. See that in verse 7? There is one sense in which we're lower than the angels, in the sense that they're spirit beings. We're bound by a physical body, a soul spirit indwelling that physical body. We are crowned with glory and honor, mankind. That is, the angels were created to serve. But mankind was created by God with a special glory, a unique glory in God's image, created to rule and to reign and have dominion with God. We're destined to reign. Notice also, mankind is set over the works of God's hands in verse 7. You did set him over the works of your hands. We were created then again to have dominion, to have rule, and put all things in subjection under him. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under him. And so we see here there's nothing that is not put under him. But we see not yet all things put under him. We'll come to explain that in a moment. But let's think now, just for a moment. This first look looks back at man as God originally created mankind, Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. I love the words of F.B. Meyer on this topic. You see, the world was once subject to man. And F.B. Meyer asked this question, quote, "What if Earth shall turn out to be the nursery of the universe?" And then he describes the creation before sin entered into the world and the fact that dominion in Genesis 1:8 was given to man. And he makes this statement. He describes man this way. He says, man was intended to be God's vice regent and representative. King in a palace stored with all to please him. Monarch and sovereign over all the lower orders of creation. The sun to labor for him as a very Hercules. The moon to light his nights. To lead the water round the earth in tides, cleansing his coast. Elements of nature to be his slaves and messengers. Flowers to scent his path. Fruits to please his taste. Birds to sing for him. Fish to feed him. Beasts to toil for him and carry him. Not a cringing slave, but a crown, a king crowned with glory to rule. And with the honor of universal supremacy. Only a little lower than the angels because they are not, like him, encumbered with flesh and blood. This is man as God made him to be. End of quote. Well, that's the picture. Do you have it? How beautiful and how wonderful it must have been before sin entered the world. Man is originally made and created by God. But now let's take a second look. Man after sin. That is man as sin has made him. And we see in Scripture that dominion and kingdom of man was lost, and it was marred by mankind's choice to sin. Look with me at verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Something happened. Man originally was ruler over all of God's creation under God. But something happened. Well, what happened? Well, we know from Scripture what happened. Mankind forfeited headship through sin. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2:16 that God said to Adam and Eve before sin entered. He said, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die." God gave clear warning. God warned Adam that there would be an immediate spiritual death, a separation from God. And we know also there was an eventual physical death that came because of man's willful choice to rebel against God in unbelief and to disobey God. And so we see that Adam forfeited. He forfeited headship through sin. I can remember back to the time when we had a president, President Nixon, and he chose to break the laws of the land, though he was in high office, and he forfeited his position of leadership. Even in recent times, you hear over and over again in the news various people who have been in great positions of power and leadership, but by foolish choices have forfeited that privilege. Well, none of those losses compare to the loss to mankind when Adam disobeyed God. So now mankind's crown and glory are in the dust. And the trees in the earth still can nourish, but it's only with great labor and sweat and sacrifice. Now the animals still can serve, but it's with great labor to tame them and control them. Now mankind is ruled by our own selfish sinfulness, our desires. And sin rules over us rather than us ruling over sin. What sorrow sin has brought into the world over the ages. The consequences far greater than Adam and Eve could have ever imagined had they only believed and trusted and obeyed God. The temper of their son Cain brought such sorrow to Adam and Eve. When Cain loses his temper, he loses his cool, he blows up and anger leads to murder. And he kills his brother in selfish, prideful conflict that's motivating now all of our hearts. And within our marriages, our relationships with people, even that we dearly love, oftentimes those relationships are marred and scarred by our selfish, prideful desires. And we see it in relationships in nations, families, and around the world. And the Bible gets it right in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. This curse, this fallen sinfulness has been passed on to all of mankind. There's no one that becomes an exception to this. So we see that by sin, man made to rule the world is now ruled by the world, by our own sinful flesh, that part of our humanness that's prone to go away from God. We're ruled by the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus spoke of this in John 12, where he said, now the prince of the world shall be cast off, out. I will be lifted up. I will draw men to me. So the words of Jesus speaks of the fact that that's why he came, was to conquer the usurper, Satan, who had come in and tempted Adam and Eve. And so we see now that through Christ's death on the cross, that he would be lifted up at the cross, a sacrifice would be made whereby we could be forgiven and we could be placed back into right relationship with God. That's why he came down, to lift us up. But apart from Jesus, apart from God's saving grace, man, the world that man was created to rule, now rules man. We tend to get pressed into the mold of a world system that leaves God out. Satan, the god of this world, the usurper god of this world, calls the shots in many venues. Our own sinful desires allowed to run wild will captivate us in addictions to pornography, to illegal drugs, to immorality, to alcohol, to materialism, to lust or desire for sinful pleasure and prideful power, temporal possessions, thinking that can be the ultimate source of our meaning in life and of our purpose in life. You know, even the person seeking after God is in spiritual warfare. Pilgrim's Progress gives the picture of pilgrim desiring to go to the celestial city. And on the way, he's tempted. He's still tempted by Vanity Fair and the deceptive desires of the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life. Pilgrim finds himself bogged down in the slough of despair. He finds himself trapped in doubting castle. And so even for the person sensitive to God and the call of God, there's spiritual warfare that's a reality. Mankind made to rule finds himself controlled by his own desires, appetites, and addictions. Well, out of that sinful heart now comes the mess we see in the world. It comes out of what's on the inside, the anger, the wrath, the jealousy, the immorality, the impatience, the dishonesty, and a host of destructive motivations. John 14, Jesus said, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You see, Jesus is the one exception. He was God, fully God, taking on human flesh. He had no sinful nature. And so in him, there was nothing that Satan could take hold of. But Satan does have influence in our lives. And so we're reminded in Ephesians 2, we who have come to put our faith in Jesus, in you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. In the time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, in whom we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath. That's God's picture now of the mess that we're in, and the mess out of which God will redeem us by his grace. But even as believers, once we come to faith in Christ, we're still in a warfare, aren't we? We're reminded in Ephesians 6, after chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where we're told that we're saved by grace through faith, to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God daily, that you might stand against the wiles and the attacks of Satan. That even in our daily walk, we're in a world that's fallen, and we need spiritual armor, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth, to be able to stand strong in our daily life and our daily walk. And we're told in 1 John 2, don't love the world system. Don't love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things are still going to attack you, but don't let those things have control in your life. So now the fallen angels, the demons, who were created originally to serve God and man, these spirit beings have great power in a world system that is fallen at this time. And mankind faces great losses and difficulties through the damage of sin and the curse. things have been turned upside down by Adam's choice. Man, originally created to rule, is now ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now that takes us to our third look. Let's look at man in Christ. That is, man as Christ can make him. God makes all the difference. Look with me at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now think about it with me. The only way God the Son could die was that he would become a man. That is, the penalty for sin, by God's very nature, ordained and communicated to Adam, is that it will be separation from a holy God. That's the penalty for sin, is death. God the Son, being fully God, is eternal. He cannot die. The only way that God the Son could come and make payment for our sin would be that he would become a man, that he would take on a human nature, yet without sin. Never ceasing to be God, he became man. What an infinitely wise, perfect plan, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. He came down to lift us up. And so it is that God the Son is crowned with glory, Hebrews 1:3, for his innate deity, who he is, that he's God, who being the brightness of his, God's glory, the express image of his person. But now we see that Jesus in his humanity takes on human flesh, and through his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he has been acclaimed with an acquired glory as the crucified, risen Christ who has accomplished redemption in our behalf. This is the glory that comes through Christ's sufferings, which we're celebrating here today, that he came down that we might be lifted up. And so the path of humiliation and submission leads to glory. The Bible tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. It was all part of God's eternal plan. And this infinite, invisible God that we could never see now has taken on flesh. And we know he's holy and we know he punishes sin. But now in Christ, we also see that this infinite God is merciful. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's gracious. And we see in Christ hope for our hearts and lives. We see the risen Christ with the keys of death and hell in his hand, his nail-pierced hand. Well, now, Jesus rightfully claims in Matthew 28, risen from the grave, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is, he is reclaiming that which was lost by sin, his power and glory. Not only for his deity, but for his sacrifice, his death on the cross, the purchasing up of our soul salvation by his substitutionary death, by his resurrection. And by grace through faith, union with Jesus, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. We're made kings and priests to reign with him in a restored creation and eternal kingdom. I love the verses I've given you, the references in our notes, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, speaking of Jesus, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a glorious future for the believer in Jesus. As believers, our future is as bright as the promises of God. Jesus claimed the title deed of the earth which he created and of the universe. And he reclaims it. And he redeems it. Having created all things, he now conquered Satan the usurper. And in the plan that he made, salvation is given for all who will repent and who will receive him. I love the verse in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's wonderful as you study the scripture, Christ's victory includes not only the redemption of believers, but the lifting of the curse on the nations and even the animals in the world. We read in Isaiah chapter 2 that the peoples of the nations of the world will come to God in Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign. He will judge the nations. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The curse will be lifted. Verse 9 tells us the earth will be full with the knowledge of God. Christ's victory even includes the lifting of the curse on plant life. We're told in Isaiah 35 that the desert is going to rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly. What a grand future lies ahead because of Christ's redemption. By faith, then, and by the grace of God, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. We're being delivered from the power of sin in our daily life. And one day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Romans 6:23 talks about the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we can do is come with the empty hand of faith and say, God, I don't deserve forgiveness, but I believe Christ died for me, and I repent of my sin, and I receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, we receive eternal life. For he that hath the Son hath life. But then, a passage that parallels what we just looked at in believer's baptism, a picture of the spiritual baptism where you, when you repent and believe, are placed into Christ spiritually, is described in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And this tells us how we now should live our lives daily in victory over the power of sin. Not that we're sinless. We're a work in progress. We have to confess sin to God daily. But sin no longer needs to control our lives as believers in Jesus. Listen to what the argument that Paul makes based on the death of Christ and how it impacts how we live today in a fallen world where we're still tempted, where we still can fail, we still can sin. But by God's grace, we don't need to, and we should not, because of our union with Jesus. Listen to Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion, no power over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, consider it, count it a fact. Ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul teaching in this wonderful, wonderful passage? He's telling us, yes, if you repent and receive Jesus, you are forgiven from the penalty of sin. Christ pays your debt in your place. But now as a believer, you are being taught by the Word and by the Spirit to walk in the new life, that resurrection life that indwells you. The Holy Spirit is in you now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because of your spiritual union with Christ, you now united with his death to sin, his burial, his resurrection and victory over sin, you can receive daily grace to walk in that new life. Yes, temptations will still come. But you do not have to say yes to temptation. You now, in Jesus' name, can say no to temptation. We can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We can learn to put off the old man, that old part of our humanity that wants to go the wrong way. We can put on the new person we are in Christ, and we can renew our mind with truth from God's Word daily. We can learn to reckon ourselves dead to sin. There is victory. There is hope for the hopeless. Praise God. Well, praise the Lord. One day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. That is, 1 John 3:2 tells us that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we'll have a glorified body and we'll live in a place where there is not even the very presence of sin. How do we take this home to our hearts as we come to partake of the communion? Adam tasted the forbidden fruit, and it brought death to all. Jesus tasted death for us, and he brings life to all who believe. God's invitation to you then is this. Do you know about Jesus? It's not knowing about Jesus. That's a good starting point. But do you know Jesus? Have you received him? Have you believed in him? Have you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, I can't think of a better time than right here in this service this morning, when we have a time of prayer for you to call on the name of the Lord and trust him and receive him by faith as your Savior. Christ's sacrifice is only applied to those who repent and receive him by grace through faith. Notice also then from Scripture, our destiny is to reign. Our destiny is to reign with Christ. That means we need to be cultivating the right kind of spirit. You're a child of the King. You don't have to live in defeat. You don't have to live in defeat to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, there'll be daily battle. But draw near to Christ and he will draw near to you. He will give you grace. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And he will give you grace as you humble yourself and depend on him daily. Look to him. Claim the power of resurrection life in your daily life. I'm so thankful for many who've gotten into the reading through the Bible plan for the year. And if you didn't start, there's schedule out there. Start now. And you will be so blessed by renewing your mind with Scripture and being taught by the Spirit your position in Christ, so that your practice in Christ can come up to scale and be in line with your position in Jesus. So the take home is this. As a believer in Jesus, I'm destined to reign with Christ during the 1,000-year millennium, during the new heaven and the new earth. That's why we were created. And now through redemption, that's restored. So by grace, live up to your high calling. Live as a child of the King. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we're looking at here today. And it parallels so well what we've looked at in believers' baptism today, that he came down to lift us up. And our union with him makes all the difference. He's leading us now to follow in his steps and see that even our sufferings will have a purpose when repurposed by God and his providence in our life. There's a purpose in suffering. It was the only way the Son of God could come and die for our sins, was that he would become a man. And to know that ultimately victory is ours. Creation will be redeemed and restored fully. He's opening the path for us to a walk in his presence daily. His glory and honor, which is ours now in the midst of a spiritual battlefield, will be ours fully one day in heaven. Why was he made lower? He was incarnated. He went to the cross and was sacrificed to set us free. To set us free. To make forgiveness for us. Now, I confess to you that I enjoy, some of you guys, you won't be into this, but I enjoy watching with my wife these fixer-upper programs on TV. And, you know, I love it where they take these old houses and they've just been run down and they're scarred and they're messed up. And then somebody comes in and with loving care and a lot of skill, they redeem it. They bring it back. They restore it. They make it pristine and beautiful. And I'm amazed at what can be done. And I think, isn't that a picture of what God does through Jesus in our lives? Sin in every one of our lives has messed us up. It's scarred us. It's wounded us. But Jesus, as the master carpenter, steps in and he takes what sin has made a mess and he makes something beautiful out of it, something useful. Something wonderful. That's what God in his grace does for us. I wanted just to remind you of a beautiful poem that I think is a picture of God's grace and why he came down to lift us up and how he can take our sin-scarred lives and our messed up lives by the world, the flesh, and the devil and redeem us and save us and make something beautiful out of our lives for his glory. I love the little poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand. Let me just read it with you as we prepare our hearts for communion. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people, he cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Did I hear two? $2, make it three. $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet, pure, as sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased. The auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. 1,000. 1,000. Do I hear two? 2,000. Who makes it three? 3,000 once. 3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. The audience cheered. But some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply. "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man, with a life out of tune and battered and bruised with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand.